morning. It contains fewer words than Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. And yet, it addresses some of the biggest problems we face in the 21st century. We know it as 3 John, a personal letter from the apostle to a man named Gaius. I suppose it shouldn't surprise us that it's so relevant. It's a Bible book. But also, John tells us in 1 John 2:15 and 16 that the things in the world, the desires of the flesh and of the eyes and the pride of life, those are things of the world, and the world is still here. But we would be somewhat careless if we did not recognize the fact that in Satan's hands today is the most effective tool ever known in the history of our world to impart information into the human mind and to change the human heart, and that's digital technology. He is the father of lies, John 8:44. He does disguise himself as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. So it's no surprise that the evil influencer can, through digital technology, disguise lies. And he's done so quite effectively, it seems to me. In contrast to that, we have 3 John, which emphasizes truth. No less than 7 times in these 15 verses, you see the word true or truth. We're going to briefly look at John's letter, and we're going to see the importance of truth, and then maybe some applications that will protect us from some of these deceptions. The importance of truth is seen in the fact that it is our response to truth that determines our character. Our response to truth determines our character. And you have no less than 3 different characters, generally speaking, summarized in one key figure that we read about in 3 John. The first of them is Gaius the recipient. And from Gaius we learn wellness. What does personal wellness look like? And in prayer form, we see it consists of 3 different elements. The first of those is material. John prays that it will go well with you, that you will have a prosperous journey through life. He prays that he will have good physical health, that you will be in good health. But there's a third component, and it's the spiritual component. As it goes well with your soul. That's complete wellness. That's personal wellness. And our response to the truth presupposed upon a commitment to the spiritual aspect of that is full. That spiritual life consists of a walk, walking in the truth, love, a sacrificial act for others, and being a fellow worker with the truth. Complete wellness. Figure number 2, verses 9 and 10. Diotrephes, from whom we learned that our reaction to the truth can result in spiritual wickedness. That wickedness begins with arrogance. It says he desires to put himself first. And because of that, he lives a life of rebellion. The Bible says he does not acknowledge our authority. And because of that, we see him demonstrating his rebellion in what he says, talking wicked nonsense. We see it in his actions. He refuses to welcome the brothers. We see it in his influence. He encourages the rest of the church not to do this and desires to put those who do out of it. Spiritual wickedness. There's also individual goodness. We shift now to a man named Demetrius in the final few verses, verses 11 and following. From him, we learn that modeling the truth gives us the opportunity to practice, become individually good. Now, how do we do that? Well, it's a decision. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. We could imitate one or the other. It's a decision. But the decision that we make is one to become a disciple who mimics Jesus, what is good. And one who lives that way, as Demetrius did, verse 12, is seen by others. There's an observation that they make a good testimony from everyone. Following an evaluation of Scripture, he has a good testimony of the truth as well. So there's a very quick summary of 3 John. But now, let's get to the topic to which we were assigned. Lies that are disguised. A careful reading of this epistle will identify no less than 10. 12 to 15, if you really look. But we're going to look at 10 of them. And what we're going to do, instead of really doing a deep dive on all 10 of these lies that are disguised, we're going to divide them into two sets. And we're going to look at the first set, some quick hitters, things that spiritual people generally would understand. And then we're going to look at 5 heavy hitters, things that might need a little more careful attention today in the 21st century. So here we go. Quick hitter number 1. Personal achievement matters most. Personal achievement matters most. We'll contrast that with verse 2 and the petition that is made for Gaius that his welfare would depend in large part on how it goes with your soul. It's not about a physical thing. He mentioned the physical and material, but then he says that that will be determined by your spiritual health. So physical things are not the most important. How about this one? The Bible is an irrelevant and outdated book. Is that a lie of Satan? Well, sure it is. We see it all the time. But in contrast to that, verse 9, John's protest against Diotrephes included the fact that he rejected his authority, the writings of Scripture. Number 3, church is not important. Nothing. That's an old-fashioned concept. Those are ideas that belong to a past time. We've well advanced beyond. Is that a lie of Satan? Well, sure it is. In opposition to that, or contrast to that, you have John who's writing to Diotrephes, and the primary reason he's upset is he is leading efforts to draw people or force them out of the church. Well, obviously church was important to John. About this one, number 4. A virtual experience and communication, that's just as effective as a physical face-to-face one. Virtual things are just fine. In fact, they're equal. Well, I'm not sure about that. Verses 13 and 14, he says there's some things that are so important, it's going to require us to meet face-to-face. I could write it to you. I could send it by courier, but no, this has to wait because you and I need to be sitting down at the table across from each other because it's too important for something to be missed. And there's this final one. Friends are faceless followers from a distance. Friends are faceless followers. Well, again, verse 15. There's this depth and proximity they share. It says, greet the brethren. Many translations say, greet them by name. There's an awareness, a face-to-face proximity, a closeness, a beauty. Well, there are the 5 quick hitters. Well, now let's think about 5 that are a little more pertinent, perhaps, in our day. The first one might be this. The principle of love, it requires full tolerance and complete acceptance. If you love, you must totally accept everything. But is that John's position? Well, look at verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Well, that's not accidental. Truth and love share an essential relationship. They are imperatively linked. They go hand in hand. They are, Daniel Aiken describes them as necessary companions. In other words, love flourishes in truth the same way a plant flourishes in soil. They go hand in hand. You can't separate them. And we're familiar largely with Ephesians 4:15, where we are told, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Speaking the truth in love. Now, we gravitate toward that sometimes, perhaps with the false impression that the love is the higher, more heavily weighted component in that verse. And I don't know that that's true. I think they're equal footing in the verse. You can't have love without truth, and you can't have truth without love, because if you just have love, truth is just information. And conversely, if you just have truth, all you have is empty sentiment. So the two go hand in hand, even in that passage. Furthermore, you go dig deeper, verses 19 following. That whole passage of Ephesians is about how the truth that is in Christ causes people to leave their lives of sensuality and lusts and impurity and deceitful desires and to put on a new. So, acceptance? I don't think John would have us say that. How about this one? Morals change over time, and they're determined by the culture in which someone lives. Morals change. A few years ago, Barna Group did a research study of teenagers, Gen Z. And in those surveys, a full 25% of teens agree morals change over time. Our culture's morals will be different than our grandparents' morals, and our grandchildren's morals, should we choose to have them, will be different. We'll contrast that with verse 3. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. Now notice how carefully he describes that the truth that Gaius had was his. He possessed it. It belonged to him. Well, that implies some things. It states a couple and it implies a couple. Well, you know, what's the deal? Well, we know because he possessed it that he learned it. You can't possess something that doesn't exist. I mean, don't go to a grocery store and stand in the aisle and wait until the shelf's populate. You go to the store to acquire something that's already there. So we know that Gaius had learned the truth. In fact, that's the will of God, 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. God who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. He wants people to know the truth, and we know that Gaius did in fact do that by implication. But we know in the second place that he obeyed it. Because he took possession of truth, well, the same way everyone else takes possession of the truth. That's 1 Peter 1:22. Having purified your souls in obedience to the truth, you've purified your souls. That's how you take possession of it. You obey it. But we see in the third place, according to what John describes here in 3 John, he is walking in the truth. Now that's interesting to me, because the Bible describes the Christian life not as hopscotch, where you are leaping from phase to phase, from shift to shift. You're not going to the left foot and then the right foot. You are in fact walking along a boundary. So rather than hopscotch within the sidewalk, you are on the sidewalk. There are confined boundaries. He lived and walked in a path that was continuing on. It wasn't going to go away. It was there. John says it this way in 1 John 1, 6 and 7. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So not only had he learned it, he obeyed it, and we see him living in it. Let's look at another one. Digital technology is harmless and beneficial. Digital technology is harmless and beneficial. There's nothing wrong with it. Well, I would agree with half of that. It is beneficial. And in fact, all of us know that. It's beneficial for communication, for business transactions, for things in the medical world. We use technology for everything and for an abundance of very profitable things. However, is it safe to say it's perfectly harmless and always beneficial? Well, that's where I don't know. And here's why. It's clear that the primary messenger, the prophet, if you will, of our age is digital technology. It's the prophet of our day. And if you think about what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 20, about how you assess a prophet, a messenger, he said, we're going to determine them by the fruits. You will know by the fruits of the what's being taught by this prophet, if that's a good prophet or a bad one. Well, think about some of these truths. So some of this is anecdotal. You can't really correlate it. However, with the escalation of digital technology, what have we seen? As generations have become more and more comfortable with digital tech, what's happened? Well, consider this. For the first time in the history of our nation, beginning in 2021, less than half of Americans are churchgoers of any kind. That hadn't happened until March of 2021, at least as anyone had ever discovered. Well, I don't know what caused that. There are many factors, but it seems to be ironic at best that it's associated. Well, how about some of these surveys among the generations and how they view life? Well, an interesting thing happens. You take the oldest generations and you kind of go down each generation, and there's a progressive decline in what the researchers will call a, quote, biblical worldview, unquote. That's the lens through which people look at life. So do I look at life through this position that morals change over time and I get to self-determine that? Or do I look at life through the lens of there's a God in heaven who has a son who died for me, who has inspired scripture that I read through that governs my life? I mean, that's a very poor summary, but that's a biblical worldview. If memory serves me, the most recent generation, the youngest, that number is 4%. How about the escalation in mental health syndromes? Suicides, attempts, and completions. Again, hard to say that digital technology causes those things. But it is somewhat easy to see we live in a day and age in which there are some very unfruitful things. And perhaps some of that is associated with these technologies that we've grown so comfortable with. Consider verses 5 through 8, please. Beloved, it's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church, you'll do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. For a moment, just look at that phrase, they accepted nothing from the Gentiles. Now, obviously, what he's speaking about is these preaching brethren had decided we're going to preserve the integrity of our work by accepting no financial support from unbelievers. We're not going to corrupt our work. We're going to remain separate from that. And that's wise. We might make a spiritual application to that from, say, James 1:27, pure and unspotted, undefiled religion before God and the Father is to visit the widows and orphans in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted, untainted, unblemished from the world. Well, where do our worldly ideas come from today? Well, they're force-fed to us, and they go instantly from our hands most of the time into our brains. Because that's just the way digital tech works. Well, what's the problem? Well, I think we know, right? If you invite the positions, teachings, preferences of the world into the Christian mind over time, well, that translates into a different mindset, a different behavior, where we would have to question some things. The Bible condemns worldliness, doesn't it? Makes us enemies of God. James makes that clear. But what does corruption of the world do for us? When we allow the world to change us, what happens? Well, in this passage alone, you've got no less than 5 warnings about what happens whenever we change our mindset to that which is predicted, governed by, and influenced by the world instead of truth. Notice these phrases. In verse 5, he says, it's a faithful thing you do. It's a faithful thing. Well, if you're influenced by the world, well, the motivation is no longer faith. It's the flesh. It's what I want. There's a second one. He praises Gaius for his work for the strangers. Strangers. Well, if we're influenced by the world, we're going to be interested in those who can help us instead of being interested in who is it we can help. Who is it I don't know who needs some assistance from me? Who is it who I can help? Who can I lift up? Who can I reach? In contrast to, who can help me score higher on the SAT? Who can help me get a better job? Who can help me have a more robust bank account? Well, it's different. How about this one? He praises him for being so visibly in love to serve other people that love is known before the church. Made known, but your love is known. But if we're governed by the world, well, we're going to behave like them. We won't behave like God in love, selfless service. We're going to live as those who seek things by selfish motives. I want what's good for me. I want my size. I want my piece of the pie. And I'll do it at your expense. There's another one. He says, they have gone out, these preaching brethren have gone out for the sake of the name. Well, if we're controlled by the world, it's going to be selfish desires that move us to act. It won't be the authority of Jesus. And then there's even another one. Verse 8, therefore we ought to support people like this. We ought to. Not like I ought to mow the grass, if you have it. Not like I ought to buy some flowers. I am under moral obligation to do something. That's what the word communicates. I have to do this. This is morally right. But if we're influenced by the world, will we not be pursuing a different set of goals? Instead of ordering our life according to the goals and the standards and expectations that God prescribes in his law, then we might be quicker to be controlled by another set of gold. So notice, to argue that the influence of the world is something we can safely tinker with, it's always been dangerous. But it's true today because it changes our aptitude and our willingness and, frankly, our skill to be a fellow worker with the truth. That's somewhat interesting to me. How about this one? Your needs come first. Your needs come first. Seems to me, advertisers and politicians have figured out 21st century Americans are very much oriented by themselves. Listen carefully when you watch maybe a program on television or you see a political ad. Here's what they will say. You need to get the fill in the blank. The insurance, the cellular phone, the internet service provider, the benefits, whatever it is. You need to get the help that, quote, you deserve, unquote. I hear it all the time. It comes through ads probably 20% of the time. You get what you deserve. You deserve this. You deserve this cell phone. You deserve this internet site. You deserve to be able to travel anywhere in the United States, pick up your phone, and be able to get on whatever social media platform you choose. You deserve that. Well, why are they messaging that way? Because they're hitting the target. Because people gravitate toward that. You're right, I do deserve that car. I do deserve that phone, whatever it is. But is that what John says? Verse 9 is a chilling passage when he describes diatrophy. Diatrophy's real problem was not that he was running people out of the church. That was the fruit of his real problem. His real problem? He likes to put himself first. And because of that, he does not acknowledge our authority and proceeds to do other things. But why is that a big deal? Why is putting ourselves such a problem? Well, it violates the authority of Jesus. It violates the example of Jesus. It puts self above others' needs, which is a complete contrast to what we read in Philippians 2, 3 through 4, which is setting our minds to have the mind of Christ. Do nothing through selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than self. It removes Jesus from his rightful position, which is Colossians 1:18 of preeminence, and it prevents God from blessing us. Let's move on to this one. You cannot know for sure who you are. You cannot know who you are. 70% of teenagers in that survey I mentioned to you agree that it's perfectly fine to be born one biological gender and feel like another. Where'd they get that idea? Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Verse 11, whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony for everyone, for the truth, from the truth itself. And we also add our testimony. Would you please notice briefly that people can know their identity as whoever does good is from God? That other people can identify that, those characteristics, because he had a good testimony from people who are without. Would you notice that there is a reliable standard that identifies those traits? Good testimony from the truth, and that other people can verify it if there's ever confusion because our testimony, he adds, is true as well. It's dynamite in small package. 3 John. And what I will leave you with is this. There's only one reference to Jesus in the entire letter, and it's indirect. And it's in verse 7 where he mentions only they have gone out for the sake of the name. But what a name it is. There's salvation in no other. Acts 4:12. And he himself is the way, the truth, and the life. And he promises us, if we continue in his word, we'll be his disciples. That truth will make us free. Let us not be deceived, but surrender ourselves to God's word and to his Son. Thank you.
So convinced. Good morning. And my session started at 8:30. Thankfully, we made it here. Terror of the Lord. Terror of the Lord. Consider some considerations. What does this word terror means? Certainly we're going to look at some commentators as to what they thought this word meant, as it were. He said this word, Mr. Adam Clark said this word is too harsh in his opinion, his estimation. It's too harsh of a translation of this word phobos, that is translated afraid, fear, terror. He said it was, quote, too harsh, but some disagreed with him. The Family Bible Notes said, what terrible punishments he will inflict on the wicked. The term terror, in their estimation, meant that. What an object of terror and alarm it would be to stand at the judgment seat. How fearful and awful it would be, the consequences of the trial of that day. Now that's Mr. Albert Barnes, another commentator. Paul's explication of our text says, knowing therefore the terror of this dreadful judgment, the terror of the Lord. What does it mean? And so you have commentators who give, as it were, their comments concerning it. But we also need to consider what the context is. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, this term terror is found 3 times in the King James Version. Found 3 times in the King James Version, one of which is here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's pick up in verse 9. We look at the context. Verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what has been done, whether good or bad. Verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known to your consciences. Notice what he says in the context. This context is not talking about respect and reverence for God. We must respect God. We must reverence God. That goes without saying. But in the context of the contextual setting, God is talking about, it's amazing, some of my members who should be on their way to Bible class are texting me at this point. One in particular, God has a way of testing your patience. But seriously, we look at what the Bible says about this particular thought. The terror of the Lord. There's so much in here that I want to deal with, but I don't have the time, as it were. But what does it saying to us, Paul, in the contextual setting, he's talking about himself and others who preach the gospel. And he's talking about, you go back to chapter 4, and what Paul is dealing with is the difficulties involved with preaching the gospel. Now, sometimes I try to go in my mind's eye and try to understand how difficult those brethren's journey was, as it were, concerning preaching. And I cannot, because I didn't live in their time. I guarantee you, excuse me, one thing, if you and I were to get on a plane and fly over into Ukraine, as it were, then we'll kind of have an association with them, because that's a very difficult place in which to live, right? And you think of other places. In China, I was at one of the lectures at Memphis School of Preaching a couple of years ago, and I met this brother. I certainly cannot remember his name. He was a Chinese national. And I asked him, I said, brother, I said, well, how do you all worship in China? He said, the church meets underground. Now, that's hard for us to fathom here in America, because we enjoy so many freedoms and liberties here in this great country. And brother, I want to encourage you, as I pause for a minute, don't take it for granted. Don't take it for granted. I had a young lady, she was sadly influenced by her aunt, who says she's an atheist. I didn't have a chance to talk with her. And so this young lady, her mindset started, you know, certainly changing towards God. And her grandmother's a Christian, and grandmother was raising her, because mother is deceased, and her father, you know, sadly he's not fit to father his children. And so grandmother's trying to do the best she can. And Courtney, it sadly became very rebellious. One day she came into the assembly and she had on a shirt that was offensive, as it were. And I tweet my sermon, and I say it in my sermon, I said, and this isn't dealing with politics, as it were, but I said, I don't see people dying to leave America, but I certainly see people dying to get here. America's not perfect, never has been, never will be, but you show me a country greater than America, and I will encourage you, if you're not satisfied here, you can get on a plane and do what? You can go over there. Let's get back to the lesson. But seriously, brother, here is Paul talking about the difficulties of the ministry in his day. And he's preaching in view of the judgment. He's preaching in view of the judgment. And so you get to chapter 5 and chapter 14, chapter 4, he speaks of this light comparison, as it were. He says it's a light affliction. There's a comparison made about what? The affliction that he was enduring, the difficulties that he was enduring. And he refers to it as a light affliction. But he says, in view of what we stand to gain, it is light. And then verse 18, notice in chapter 4, verse 18, while we do not look, he talks about this vision, this steadfast vision he had, and the vision that you and I must have. He said, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary or temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What is he saying? I have my eyes fixed on the goal. I have my eyes fixed on the prize. And Paul is saying to the brethren then, and he's saying to us now, do not let anything or anyone get in the way of your gaining your goal. What is the goal? Hopefully everyone in here, I'm saying this, and I'm saying this not facetiously, I'm saying it directly. Hopefully every one of us in here, our goal is to make it to heaven. Yeah. Man who mentored me, I'm standing here today because that man took me under his wing. Brother Preston Porter Jr., he was older than both of my parents. He took me under his wing. And he said this to me when we started this journey together. He said, I'm the old coon dog and you're the young coon dog. Now, I don't hunt. I'm not a country boy. I had no clue of what he was saying. But this is what he meant. He said, the old coon dog, he teaches the young coon dog. Young coon dog, he sits back and he watches, he observes the old coon dog. And that's how he learns. And so he took me on this journey with him. And he meant more to me, spiritually speaking, of course, than my parents. And I saw him in his last days struggle with Hep B. And I say this clearly. That man taught me how to live, but that man also taught me how to die. And so as hepatitis B was ravaging his body, his favorite song, it took me a long time before I could even sing that song. His favorite song was, "Oh, I Want to See Him." Oh, I want to see him. Just the look upon his face. Every once in a while it gets to me because I have those memories. And then he moved on from the old coon dog to this dog. He would call me little brother. I was young, I had all this energy, and he used to tell me, he said, "Little brother," he said, "don't give me an answer now." He said, "just think about it and call me tomorrow." See, he helped me. And he sadly had to go through two church splits. And one thing he told me, he would tell me over and over and over, he said, "little brother, if you can avoid it, never ever go through any church splits." He had emotional scars. He had emotional pain. He was a frontline leader. He could have easily qualified to have been an elder, but there were no other men at that congregation who could stand by his side. But he did everything an elder did, supposed to have done. That's what type of man he was. And I'm convinced that his soul is safe. But I was thinking about him as I was going through this lesson. When you think about what God is saying, this term phobos, the noun form, is found 44 times in the New Testament. And I already told you, translated afraid, fear, and terror. Yes, it carries the thought in some context, in some contextual settings, of respect and reverence. But in our context, what is it talking about? It's talking about the judgment, brother. It's talking about the judgment of God. In verse 10, again it says, "For we all must appear." We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus came to this earth, as we well know, the first time. He came as Savior. He came as a servant, did he not? He taught us how to serve God. One of the reasons why he came to this planet is this. He taught us how to serve God. Philippians 2:5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in whom?" In Christ. He taught us how to be a servant. Yes, this is one of the ironies. This is one of the ironies related to, as it were, the scheme of redemption. The master became servant. The creator became a part of his what? His own creation. The one who created the law of gravity, he's now what? Subject to it. And he taught us this, especially when you look at the garden scenes. Luke is very graphic when you think about it. How he's struggling. The will of man is, as it were, staring down the will of God. And what's taking place? He's struggling. He's teaching us as a man. It's not easy. Christianity is not the easiest life, brethren. It never was painted as the easiest life. You know, a lot of Christians are strong when the sun is out and it's 75 degrees and that's 50% humidity. And there's a bird that wakes you up every morning by singing outside your window. They love that life. But what about when it gets very, very difficult? And it will get difficult. The older you get, I often laugh with our brother Eric and I met back in 1992. And, you know, when he was in the Decatur area, we'll see each other from time to time. And, you know, we used to compare our achievements. And that's what you do when you're young. You compare your achievements. You know, you see your friends, if you haven't seen them for a while, and what do? You'll say, "Hey, man, how are things going with you? How are things going with you?" And they'll say, "I have, you know, maybe obtained a bachelor's, a master's degree. Some of my friends, you know, have gone on to get PhDs. I'm happy for you." But you get older, you get a certain age. Now, he and I had compared cholesterol medicines at one time. I'm going to let you know when you really get old. You don't compare your achievements anymore. You know what you compare? Your aches. Because somebody said, "Oh man, my neck is hurting." And then someone said, "Oh, I got my elbow and my knee are hurting." And then there's somebody who says to you, "Oh, do you have time? They want to share with you their stories of their what? Their aches. Now, what is the Bible teaching us? When we think about the considerations, what does this term, the terror of the Lord, means? It means that God is coming in judgment. God is coming in judgment. It's going to be a sad day for some. It's going to be a glad day for those who we find to be faithful. Let's conclude this thought this morning. The judgment day will be, number one, a day of revelation. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, 2 Thessalonians 1:7. It will be a day of reaping. 2 Corinthians 5:10. It will be a day of reaping. It will also be a day of regret, according to Matthew 25, verses 41 through 46. Luke chapter 16 and verse 24. Bible tells us it will be a day of relentless pain. In Matthew 13 and 50, he said there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Luke 16 and verse 24, this man, we don't know his name, the rich man, what did he say? He said, I'm in torments in these flames. And what did Abraham say to him? As it were, the day of judgment will be a day of remembering. He said, son, remember. You're going to have your memory in it if you sadly go to hell. It's going to be a day of retribution. 2 Thessalonians 1:17. What does God say? Jesus is going to take vengeance. Vengeance. Vengeance on those who did not obey the gospel, those who do not know God. But in the reverse, Matthew 25, verses 21 and 23, it will be a day of rejoicing. Also a day of reward. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, the day of judgment for the faithful will be a day of rest. And so what must I do? I must live in such a way that I hear the Lord. He's going to speak to you one way or the other. He would either say, depart from me, right? Or he will say to us what? Well done, my good and faithful servant. Brethren, let's work, because we do have our salvation and we are so blessed to be members of this blessed body. Let us live in such a way that we hear our master say to us, well done, my good and faithful servant. I gotta stop, but lastly, this will be a day of what? A day of not only rest, but reunification. We'll be reunited with those who live faithfully and go on to God before us. Thank you for your attention.